when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This would mean that they would leave the city of Jerusalem, traveling eastward down the slope, the banks there of the brook of Kidron, crossing that brook over to the Mount of Olives. Maybe a distance of 1 mile. And there on the western slope of the Mount of Olives was an olive orchard. Some say that there may have been a small little village there, consisting maybe of 4 or 5 houses. Maybe it was the landlord and his servants that lived there, because it was referred to sometimes as being the village of Gethsemane. We know it merely as a garden. The word garden does not really describe it. It was really more an orchard of olive trees. And there, in that place, in that farmland, was also an olive press. And that's what the word Gethsemane means. It's a compound word meaning olive press. This is the place to which our Lord, we're told in other Gospels, was wont often to go to. As often as he is in that area of Jerusalem, there were two places that were often visited by our Lord. One of them was the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Here he found comfort as a human person in the company of these dear saints, and he is oftentimes found to be in Bethany. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have our Lord praying, and this is part of the prayer of our Lord, I believe, there in the upper room. And he begins that prayer in speaking to the Father, saying, "My hour is come." We have noted already that the events of the establishing of the Lord's Supper and the Passover took place on Tuesday evening, according to our schedule, our dating, but it would be the beginning of the day of Wednesday, according to Jewish time, noting and reminding you that their time schedule began on 6 o'clock in the evening. And this was the 14th of Nisan, and so it would be the observance of the Passover. And our Lord, having concluded the observance of the Passover, we noted last week, rose from the table, according to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and washed the disciples' feet. Then sat back down and took the Passover bread, unleavened bread, the Passover wine, and established something entirely new. The last biblically or God-honoring Passover had been observed. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, was moving toward his sacrifice, his death, in which all the sins of all of God's elect people were to be laid upon him. He is very much aware of all that's going on. There's nothing taking him by surprise. And as I noted last week, he is orchestrating and in control of all things that's happening. "My hour is now come." Beautiful prayer we have there in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John would be well for us all to look at from time to time. Read it. Praying for his people. Praying for the apostles that had been given to him. "Thine they were." He's praying to the Father, "and thou gavest me them." That's true of all of God's elect people. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world by the Father, heirs of eternal life. And they were given to the Son, who, in the eternal covenant, agreed to come and die for our sins. He's told the apostles that several times. They don't really understand it all until afterwards. And so, having concluded with the Lord's Supper, having sung a hymn, they leave. And they go out to this place where oftentimes the Lord has gone to pray. Verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Certainly, that's where the Lord, after being in the upper room, after his resurrection, where he appeared to the disciples, he took them again and met with them along the shores of Galilee. You remember that's where they were fishing, according to the last chapter of the book of Gospel of John, and they had not caught any fish. They came back from Jerusalem and from Galilee back to the Mount of Olives, where he ascended back to heaven. Peter answered and said to him, though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter makes this boast in his own confidence, yet with great sincerity and honesty. He never understood, never heeded the Lord's warnings. How tragic it is that we don't listen to the advice and counsel of others, but especially the advice and counsel of the Word of God. And we set our faces to do our own thing. The Word of God warns us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How foolish we all are in making decisions through life, ignoring the counsel of wiser people, but also primarily ignoring the counsel and the guidance of God. Paul tells us, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he also fall. There is an arrogance in a man or woman who thinks that they would never fall into certain kinds of sins. And oftentimes, the very sin that a person thinks that they will never be tripped up by is the very sin that Satan, some way or another, does ensnare them. It would teach us, first of all, that we should be guarded, careful about our own lives. And secondly, that we be compassionate and forgiving towards others who fall into certain sins. For were it not for the grace of God and his preventive grace, we would fall into those same sins. But Peter makes his boast, and the Lord says to him, verily I say to thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Before that early morning crowing of the cock, Peter, you will have already denied me three times. Before the day has begun fully, you will deny me three times. What a blow this would have been to anyone who was sensitive to the Lord's rebuke and instructions. But there is, again, an arrogance. There is a stubbornness, a hard-heartedness that's manifested here. But though he is an apostle, he's common to all of us. We're subject to these similar things. And I cannot help but remember, think about when there on the housetop, when the sheet came down and showing to Peter those unclean animals and a voice from heaven saying, arise and eat. The audacity and arrogance of this man to say again to the Lord, nay, Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched my mouth. And the Lord did it twice, and you get the same response from Peter. Finally, he arose and ate. His prejudices, and his blindness to God's teaching caused him to be in disobedience. We may point a finger of accusation at Peter, but I will tell you, we all have the same problem and same characteristics. I know that too often times the Lord has in some way and manner spoken to me about an issue, and I have dared to say, "Nay, Lord." We think that we might know more than what God knows. And so the Lord tells Peter, this is going to happen. Note assuredly that God does not make Peter to do that, but it's of his own volition and because of his own stubbornness that he falls into this sin. Peter said to him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." According to what we read in the Gospel of Mark, he had with him those three apostles that were oftentimes with him, Peter, James, and John. These three seemed to be somewhat of an inner circle with our Lord, of friends. And whether the other disciples were in company outside of this area, we're not told. But yet, here he takes these three, close companions that they were, he takes them to this Garden of Gethsemane, and tells them, though, "You stay here while I go yonder, while I go and pray yonder." He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And these words in the Greek language cannot be fully expressed in English words except to say he became heavy, heavy, and exceedingly sorrowful, grievous. Then said he to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." Now, beginning at verse 39, we are given understandings and scriptures and words that no mortal being has ever heard. These come to us only by the Holy Spirit of God. There is no one present except Christ. This prayer is not heard by the apostles themselves, for they fall asleep. But the Holy Spirit of God, who gives the accurate record of all things pertaining to godliness and to the Lord, records and gives us these words. "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father." And in, again, Mark's account, and this is recorded for us, and then it's recorded in all four Gospels. "Oh, my Father," or "Oh, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." And as he cometh to the disciples, he findeth them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" What a rebuke. Here's this man who said that though all men would forsake you, yet will I not forsake you. Even unto death, I'll even die for you. And the apostles said the same thing. Can you not watch with me for 1 hour? Now, we all fall into this similar trap. We would make some great commitment, avowing that we would never forsake the Lord and that we would even be willing to die for him if necessary. But we find it hard to be faithful 1 hour to him. Our Lord will tell the apostles later on that indeed the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think that that is the common problem to all of us, that we have not the commitment to our hearts, from our hearts, that we will be diligent in doing those things which the Spirit of God tells us that we ought to be doing. I've thought much this week as I must speak to you and want to, from this portion of Scripture, and I'm talking about the subject of prayer. And all through the week as I've prayed, I yet will tell you I've prayed a lot, but yet I've prayed embarrassingly. I've prayed too little. And I'm not speaking to you as I'm speaking to all of us, and myself included. We will make resolutions, commitments, and we know that we make those kinds of resolutions even on physical things. You know, I said a few weeks ago that I was going to lose some weight, and I'm telling you, I don't think I've lost 1 ounce. Other commitments that we make, that we're going to do such and such things. And those things may be good in themselves, and yet we find a weakness that we don't do them. But how much more when we make some kind of commitment, spiritual commitment? It's interesting to me that when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, whichever way you want to define it, one of the part of the prayer that he was praying unto God in confessing his sins was, he said, I will pay the vow that I vowed unto thee. It might be rather embarrassing to us to think about some vows that we may have made to God, promises that we may have made to God, that were spiritual promises and vows, and indeed they were worthy to be made, and yet they've been forgotten and shortly after a little while neglected. I'll be faithful unto death, but could not watch for 1 hour. Instructions to us, verse 41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The word temptation means trials and testings and difficulties and adversities. Watch. Two things go together. Be diligent, be vigilant to watch. But not only watch, but with your watching, pray. Here is both things. Here is human responsibility, watching, and then commitment to God, praying. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. It is approximately midnight, close to that hour. And verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed. Please mark this in your Bible, the third time. When you mark it, ask yourself, how often, ask myself, how oftentimes do I pray 3 times in 1 night's time about an issue? Saying the same words, then cometh he to his disciples and said to them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that betrayeth me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and we're told in the other accounts that this is Peter, and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Legions is considered to be maybe 100, or it may be 1,200. Whatever number it is a large number of angels that our Lord is said to be at his disposal. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Come you out against the thief, against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hand on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I know of no part of the life of our Lord that renders to me and gives to me greater feelings of remorse about my sins. I know that on the cross our Lord suffered in a very inhumane way. His death was the most cruel death. And it is in view of that which our Lord knows lies before him that he now comes to the garden to pray. But there is something else. It's not the pain or the shame of the cross in the sense of human shame, but this cup that he must partake of, which he from eternity past has agreed to do so. And it is not that he is in any way having any second thoughts about that matter. He delighted in doing the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was his will. And they are in complete agreement. There is no drawing back from the cross on the part of our Lord. And yet, there is one thing that he will experience throughout his lifetime that would cause him to pray in this way, If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. What is it? It's my sin. Your sin. He loves us unto death. The Father so loved us that he sends his Son to die for us. And the Son willingly lays down his life for the sins of his elect people. Paul tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did all this because of the joy that was set before him. He full well knew that as certainly and surely as he did die, that all of his elect people would be justified, and that all of their sins would be paid for, and that every one of those whom Christ would die for, that they would experience eternal glory and be with him for all eternity, to sing praises to his holy name. But as he draws near to that cross, and that hour when the wrath and the judgment of the Father would fall upon him, when he is made to be sin. Now, he is not made to be sin here in the garden. There's nothing going on here in the sense of redemption. There are those who advocate that the blood of Christ here shed in his tears was the blood that redeems us from sin. That's contrary to the scriptures. We are told that his sweat became like drops of blood. Whether it was literal blood or whether that is figurative language, I will leave it either way. But nothing here in the garden is redemptive except when he says, "Thy will be done." It was condescending for Christ, the eternal Son of God, who dwelt in eternal glory with the Father. It was a great condescension beyond human comprehension when he condescended to become human flesh, to be born in the womb of Mary for 9 months, nursed at her breast, cared for and reared as a little child, submissive and obedient to his parents in every way, go through life in complete obedience to the law of God, circumcised the 8th day, feeding thousands, yet himself at times becoming hungry, saying one time, "The fowls of the air have their nest, and the foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." All of the struggles and all the events that have transpired in our Lord's life were acts of his condescending mercy and grace toward human beings. And what will happen at the cross is an amazing demonstration of his love and grace toward his elect people. And he full well knows all the events and the glorious outcome of it. And yet, the cup of sin that he is to partake of is such a terrible cup for the holy and righteous Son of God that he goes here in the garden and prays, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." Can there be any demonstration or any manifestation or any token of how terrible sin is than our Father, our Savior, going there and praying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? I want to say some things to us about prayer. Our Lord was a praying person. He prayed much publicly and privately. We are told that our Lord oftentimes retired to this place to pray. We are told also that in the Gospel of Luke, that he retired and went to the mountains where he prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. Here is the very Son of God who has the power of God upon him, been full of the Holy Spirit, and yet he, who is very God, would set a pattern for all of us that he gave himself oftentimes to praying all night. I've done that a couple times, but very few times. Too few times. And indeed, when I did that, I was mindful of the fact that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But our Lord is emphasizing here to us, and I believe, the importance of prayer. He is about to enter into something ordained of God from eternity past, but yet a very crucial issue is about to transpire. He is going to be made sin. He is going to go on trial. He is going to be humiliated before all of Jerusalem, the whole world in the essence. And he must persevere in doing that. He needs the strength of God to do it. It is said that many men would die under the whipping, the beatings that would be given to them by the Roman soldiers as they would try to beat them to death, literally. Very rarely was both things done to a human being, being beaten by the Roman soldiers and then being crucified. Reason simply being was that the beating was sufficient in itself to either bring about death or such pain and anguish and punishment that crucifixion was not followed. So he's going to experience that, and yet he doesn't die. And yet, when he goes to the cross, that itself does not take his life. Our Lord told us in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John that no man taketh my life from me. I will lay it down, and I will take it up. Nothing that was done to him will take his life from him. Not one ounce of life goes from him until he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The other night, surfing across the channels, I came upon a movie that I thought was a religious movie, and it was. And it was The Passion of Christ. I'd never had seen it. I'd heard much about it. I'd seen some excerpts from it. And the part that I came upon was the latter end of it. How blasphemous it was in this whole description and so its portrayal of the death of Christ. I will not weary you with that right now. But in that description, in that portrayal of the death of Christ, he is just barely able to speak. I know that our Lord fell under the weight of the cross as he was carrying it. And yet that was ordained of God to show to us his human weakness. And he did indeed manifest human weakness when he cried out, I thirst. But it was not taking of his life. It was not in the power of the soldiers or any man to take his life from him. He could have come off the cross if it had been the will of God or his desire. He is not a helpless victim. By the way, that blasphemous film ends with a teardrop falling down from heaven. There was no such thing that happened. I believe that there must have been a shout of joy that went up from around the balconies of heaven, because the angels knew full well that what was now accomplished was the salvation of God's elect people. But as our Lord faces that trial and difficulty that we experience, the thing that he does is an example and a pattern for all of us in life's struggles. He gives himself to prayer. And not just a short prayer, maybe a few words, maybe, but three times he goes here and prays. Other times we're told he prayed all night long. How much time do we spend in praying about issues? How much do we venture out? Oh, I know that there are times when you can't immediately make a prayer about a thing as long as you'd like to do. You know, Peter didn't pray very long when he said, Lord, save me, when he was sinking beneath the waves. But that short prayer was heard. Nehemiah did not speak any words, as far as we know, except in his heart, when he was pressed by the king about what was troubling him. Silent prayer. David speaks about praying upon his bed. It's not always the length of prayer, but the giving of ourselves to prayer. How important is it? How often do we get out of beds in the mornings, and we've got so much to get done, we rush out, get ourselves ready, charging out of the house to go about our worldly activities, and we've never taken time to ask the Lord to give us guidance and strength to the day. And then when the day is over with, and we look back over it and say, well, nothing went like I planned it, or everything went wrong through the day, and then you ask yourself, should ask yourself, no wonder. Because I never started the day asking God's help and strength and guidance. I can tell you, I've done the very same thing. Sad to tell you that. I mean, I'm being very honest with you and tell you, though, that when I have gone to the Lord, which I normally do early in the morning, and ask His directions and help through the day, that day has been, though it may not have gone exactly like I planned it for it to go, that day has been a very beneficial day. But as certain and surely as I neglect, fail to pray at the beginning of the mornings, I can expect that things would transpire through the day, and oftentimes in a way that would be unpleasant to me. And then you look back over the day and you say, why did that happen? Well, there is some answer to that maybe in the prayer our Lord gave us in a pattern prayer. When you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's just not talking about the bread that you eat. It's talking about everything that you need to sustain you and maintain you through the day. Daniel told Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your breath is. Are we not aware that God can close His hand and our breath, our heart, would immediately stop? And yet we never stop to think as we begin the day that to ask Him to provide for us and give to us the strength and maintain us through the day, that we would not only be physically blessed with strength, but that we would be blessed with spiritual strength, that we might be faithful children, servants of the Lord through the day. If Peter had prayed rather than spoken, he would have not maybe denied the Lord. Of course, he would have, because it wasn't the will of God for him to do otherwise. But that's one of his faults. He was quick to speak and slow to pray, it seems like, at this time. In that prayer that I spoke of, you read it in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and other accounts. Give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into... And the word there in the King James is temptations. It simply means trials and difficulties and problems. Let us not fall into these things, but deliver us from, and in the Greek it is, from the evil one. And how often does it that Satan snares us up, trips us up, somewhere or another through the day, and the reason being that we did not ask God's help and strength that we might avoid some of the temptations and difficulties through the day, and then we wonder why it was that we ended up the day on such sad note. I'll tell you my experience, and I've told you already that I'm speaking not at you, but with us. I'm talking about from personal experience. And I feel embarrassed to tell to you in this way, because I would like to tell you that I don't ever do these things. But I want to be so honest with you to tell you from experience, and I know from experience, that these are some of the reasons why we have some of the problems as Christians. What is it that would prevent us from praying as we should? Well, there is some false ideas and notions. One of them being that we who believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God, and Satan will pervert and twist every truth. Understand that. Every doctrine, every truth in the Bible, Satan, some way or another, will try to twist it and pervert it to the injury and the insult of Christians. And so we believe very strongly in divine sovereignty, that God's providence will unfold according as he has ordained it, and it will indeed most certainly come to pass. So then, why pray? And so we're sometimes caught up in the Satan's temptation and question, well, if it's going to happen that way anyway, what's the purpose of me praying? First of all, because God says to pray. That's the first reason. He says to the disciples here, watch and pray that you enter not into temptations. One of the means that God is pleased to use to deliver me and sustain me and to pervert and turn me from falling into temptations would be that I would pray. If I don't pray, then most certainly I'm subject to and more likely to fall into some difficulties. And so the first reason being that we ought to pray. Our Savior here gives us a pattern, an example. Here is one who most certainly knew the will of God and knew most certainly what was going to happen. And yet, nonetheless, he would say, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And yet he concluded that prayer by saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Which is the end result of all true praying, that we are not changing the mind of God, but we're changing our attitudes in relation to the will of God. And one of the other things that Satan will come to you and tell you is that, well, you're just not worthy enough. You're just not good enough person that you would, you know, that you can ask God. You have such problems, faults in your life that you just don't need me to be. How opposite the truth of God is. John says, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he's already told us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he goes on to say, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is this advocate? Where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. Who is it? It's none other than Jesus Christ who died for us, the risen Savior. And who is it? John says, he is the very righteous one. And so we're not coming to the Father in our own righteousness, but we come to him in the name of Christ, who is the very righteous one, who is our intercessor, our advocate, and who invites us and instructs us to come unto him. Paul says, seeing that we have such a great high priest who is touched with the fittings of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly with much assurance to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Come boldly. That simply means with confidence, assurance unto him. And yet Satan will try to discourage you to coming, and we will neglect that. Another thing that we will find as a problem is, well, preacher, I just don't know how to pray. I just feel like that my praying is such trite way and such a feeble way. I just don't know really how to pray. Well, child of God, let me give you some comfort and instructions from the Word of God. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul speaks to us about this very issue. And he tells us that while we don't know how we ought to pray, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what's the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But our Father, who knows all about us and knows our own weaknesses, knows indeed that we have this struggle of not knowing how to pray, and how do we form these words, and are we theologically correct, and am I saying everything in the right way? And don't worry about it. Pray. You just pray and talk to your Heavenly Father, because the Spirit of God makes this intercession. And he's going to be speaking to your heart. And he's also going to be addressing the throne of God. And he's going to be phrasing, if you allow me to use those words. He's going to be using words that the Heavenly Father is pleased to hear, because He knows the mind of God the Father. And if you'll just kind of allow me to give some front porch theology here, the Spirit of God, so to speak, is saying to the Father, "Now, Father, old Herb just didn't get it all right, but I'm going to put it in the right context that you might grant his petition." What a blessed comfort and encouragement we have about praying. Yes, we're weak mortal beings. Yes, we are sinful beings. And yes, we don't know exactly how to pray. And yes, the will of God will always be done. But look what we have lost and missed in neglecting to pray. The next verse, verse 28. "And I submit to you that what Paul here is speaking about, I believe, is in the context of praying. We know that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord." How do you know that? Oh, well, the Bible says it, and I believe it. Well, I'll tell you, that won't give you peace and comfort in the time of the storm. That's not what Paul here is talking about. It's in the context of what he's talking here about. We know. We know because the Holy Spirit of God takes that prayer, presents it to the Father, and the Father says to the Holy Spirit, "You tell Herb not to worry about it. I'm in control, and everything's going to work out good." I was in college as a young fellow, of course, many years ago, and I was working my way through college. I was several hundred miles away from my parents. They didn't have money. I didn't have any money. But a couple times through the year, there came a situation up that the school would say, "You have a balance on your bill that must be paid, or you cannot go on to the next semester." That was trying, difficult circumstances, which meant that I either must leave school and go back home, or I would have to pay somewhere or another, get some money to pay off a bill, which I had been working to pay off, but there was still a balance may be left owing on it. It would usually be somewhat less than $100. But that was a large sum, I'll tell you, 1960. And it was a very large sum to me, and nonetheless a large sum to my parents back home. But oftentimes, as circumstances, my only resource would be I would call my father and regretfully say, "Dad, I hate to ask you this, but can you send me X number of dollars? Would you put a check in the mail so I can pay this bill off?" Of course, my father would do it. He'd say, "Don't worry about it. I'll do it." I knew before I ever called that that's what my father would say, but I also well knew that that would be a great hardship on him, my mother, to come up with that money. But when I would hang the phone up, I knew the matter was taken care of. I knew the money would come. Some way or another, either my dad would go to the bank and borrow the money, but some way or another, he would get the money to pay off my school bill. Of course, that was just the first year of college. The second year, I transferred and went to a school where I could work more and pay my way through school. But in that first year, I was in a situation where I could not leave the campus and work at jobs. I worked on campus, and the school controlled amount of hours and how much I could earn. So I had no other resource except just to call my father. But when I would hang that phone up, I knew the bill would be paid. I don't know, did not know exactly how, but I knew it'd be paid. And this stressful situation, the worry of it, would leave me. And I had peace about it. That's what I understand and believe the Apostle Paul here is speaking to us about. We know that all things will work together for good. The word to know here is know assuredly, with confidence. How do you know this? Because you've spent time in prayer, praying about this matter. And in your prayers, the Holy Spirit of God has borne witness to your hearts to say, I know the pain you're going through. I know the stress you're going through. I know the difficulty you're going through. I know your anxieties. But child of God, I want you to understand your Heavenly Father is saying, I'll take care of it, and I'm in control. That's the kind of assurance, that's the kind of peace that the Apostle Paul here is talking about. And it is the kind of peace and assurance that comes to us by the Holy Spirit of God when we've spent time in prayer and we've said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And when we've come to that place, there comes to our hearts, I can say by experience, a peace to know it will be well. I want to note another thing about this prayer here by our Savior. That it was a very solitude manner of praying. Now, our Lord prayed at times in public. But here, the nature of this issue and what is going to be the nature of His praying, it is going to be very private. Now, there's nothing wrong with public praying. Our Lord tells us to be not as the Pharisees and Sadducees who want to be prayed to be heard and long prayers to impress people. But He does say to us, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, that thy Father who heareth in secret will reward thee openly. There is a principle here about praying which a child of God bears his soul and heart to his Father. If we could engage ourselves to do that more, I think, first of all, it would do a lot of terminating of gossip. Do I dare to say anything about the social networks that so many people spend so much time on and they... And I'm not speaking ill of them. I'm just talking about how much time we all spend talking to everybody and communicating to everybody, but we spend so little time talking to the most important person to us, which is our Heavenly Father. Peter, James, and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were his close companions oftentimes. But in this time, he says, you stay here. I'm doing something that's very private. It's between me and my Heavenly Father. And I'm going to bear my heart to Him. Because what it is I'm dealing with is of such importance. He must help me. I've been there. And there are times when God is pleased to put us in those positions that we must say, there's nobody to help me except my Father, my Heavenly Father. And He wants us to steal away from the crowds, the hurry, busy activities of life. And He wants us to find a closet, a solitary place where we can cry unto Him and bare our hearts and tell Him things that we don't dare to tell any other mortal being. But we just tell Him how much we need Him. And I will tell you, He hears. Why is it that we are so, it's so hard for us to go to those closets? Why is it that we become so obsessed with our own individual lives and activities that we can't give time to our Heavenly Father? It is because Satan knows the power and the influence that will come to our lives by the time we spend in those closets. The reason why we as preachers are so powerless is because we spend so little time praying. It's important. I'm speaking to myself and to all of us as God's people. The apostles told that we appoint deacons that we might give ourselves to prayer and the study of the Word of God. There's nothing any more important to the ministry of the Lord's church than that. And I'm well aware that every preacher cannot be full-time pastor. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying we need to constantly set it before us that praying and the studying of the Word of God, they're critical to the ministry of the Lord's work. And the reason why we have resorted to carnal worldly methods in our churches is because our preachers are spending so little time in prayer. And so we have to do something else to generate some kind of activity. I have counseled with people before, and I will tell you here, you need to pray for your pastor. And people sometimes have shared with me privately that they were not satisfied with their pastor, and they have may have been justified in saying that. And you would be justified in saying that about me. But I've given them this advice, and I will give you the same advice. Pray for your pastor. And if you will pray for your pastor, it may be perchance that God would make him to be a better pastor. But he goes here and he bears his heart to his Heavenly Father. Are we so strong and so wise that we don't need a closet prayer life? I want to make mention of this item also. I read that he fell on his face and prayed. There are many different positions mentioned in the Bible about praying, sometimes just kneeling, sometimes just standing, sometimes just lying in bed. Paul says that we should lift up holy hands to God. The position and the physical activity is not the critical issue. There is something else more involved. If you are more inclined to be sitting, or you want to be sitting when you pray, if you want to be lying when you're praying, standing when you're praying, kneeling when you're praying, or on your face when you're praying, that's not the critical issue. The issue is the attitude of your heart. And here, the Son of God comes before His Father, and He prays, and He does so in a way of total reverence and submission. He falls on His face, prostrate. I've been there a few times. Not because I was trying to make some show, but privately between me and the Father, I just felt so burdened that I just fell on my face, cried. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so burdened about an issue or felt so desperate for the Lord's presence with you and guidance and felt so helpless and in such need of your Heavenly Father's presence with you that you just went before Him and fell on your face? And in so doing, you were suing for mercy and begging for help and strength. And you're just surrendering yourself physically and spiritually unto your Father. Our Savior did. Your Savior did. Jesus Christ did. The eternal God, Jesus Christ, did that? Why do we not do it? I'm not talking about in a public forum. I'm talking about privately before our Father. Oh, well. I don't feel comfortable doing that. Mortal being would say he didn't feel comfortable falling on his face before the Holy God. A redeemed child of God who deserved eternal hell, but who's been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross bearing our sins, we wouldn't feel comfortable falling on our face before Him.